So Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings concerning the church and everything that we saw last night and forgiveness, he departed from Galilee and came to the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. All right, in that one two-verse section, we have a vast story that is left untold, actually. You don't know exactly all that happened, except he healed great multitudes. The Pharisees also came to him, tempting him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." They say unto him, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" He said unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her who is put away doth commit adultery." His disciples say unto him, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not profitable to marry." But he said unto them, "All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs who were so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs by men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Then were there brought to him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Behold, one came and said to him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." He said unto him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." The young man said unto him, "All these things have I kept since I was young. What lack I yet?" Jesus said unto him, "If you will be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, with God all things are possible." Then answered Peter and said to him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore?" And the answer to that question comes, and it is illustrated by a Pan's parable in chapter 20. So we'll leave it there for reading and come to that tonight. Now, the first section is, obviously there's two main sections to this chapter, one on question of divorce, marriage, another question on the rich, the encounter with the rich man, and the whole issue of riches and reward, which actually then provokes the question of Peter, what reward will I get from following you? Which is answered, as I said, specifically and then in a parable form. Well, let us turn then to the question of divorce. I'm going to put it on pause. Right, this question of divorce. Now, obviously, it's one of the most thorny questions that can be imagined, and when I've given you all the answers and made it absolutely clear, then... Now, in my own mind, I am completely clear on this, on a number of principles. The difficulty I find in my own mind is the murky ground between the two principles. In other words, there are two clear positions that come into view as you read the New Testament. And between them is a lot of rather grey or muddy water. And we'll have to leave the water muddy because I don't propose to answer every question on this subject. But at least we can identify a number of very clear principles. Now, the Pharisees asked him this question, tempting him. And obviously, it was a controversial subject in their day. If you read anything about it, you'll find that there were a number of opinions going around at the day. And one of them was this that is put there in verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? I can't remember the name of the man who believed this, but there was a certain man at the time who'd been dead 20 years, actually. 20 years ago. But his opinions were still going around. Who believed that on the basis of Moses' statements in Deuteronomy, I've forgotten the chapter and verse, but anyway, Deuteronomy, there's a verse there, you may have it in your margin. But Moses said that for uncleanness, if any uncleanness be found in the wife, you can put her away. Now, this was interpreted to mean by a number of the people that if there was incompatibility, for example, if two people were such difficult characters, and although we may smile at different points as we discuss this, remember that this is absolutely real, and that to think of there just being legal reasons for divorce is unreal. There are actual character incompatibilities where people actually come, when they start to live married life together, they find that they can't stand each other. This is what we can only refer to as incompatibility. And people just find that life is a married hell rather than a married bliss. Not for any legal reason or any specific reason, it's just they don't love each other. They hate each other at some point and can't stand it. And this is why he says, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And of course, the answer to that is, in his mind, is that there is this view that people have to have divorce for these reasons, or incompatibility. Now, Jesus gives his answer by referring them to what was in the beginning. Have you not read, he says, that in the Bible, he goes right back to a pre-fall condition. And in the pre-fall condition, a man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. They are no more two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And those are Jesus' words quoted in the marriage service. What God has put together, let not man put asunder. Now, of course, that's led to some people say, well, God didn't make our marriage, it was a mistake. This is, of course, nonsense and cannot be used as grounds. But anyway, let's leave that one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And then there it is, that in God's heart, marriage is a union of two people whereby their personalities become mingled and mixed till they are utterly one person. Obviously, there's a limit to that. They don't become one person because they still remain two separate bodies who walk around in different places and are separate. One goes to work and one goes to... one stays at home and does the housework, for example. But the point is that marriage is the mingling of personality. They two shall be one. Now, there's also the side to that which is the sexual union, which, but it isn't the primary thing. That it is forgotten easily that the mingling of the personality is the key thing, and that is why when a person chooses a husband or a wife, when they're considering it, the vital thing is the character of the person, because it's the mingling of character that makes a marriage. It's a fault in character that makes a divorce. That's the point we're going to come to. It's the fault in character that provokes divorce. And it is character that makes a successful marriage. That's why one must choose a person according to their character. You must love their character, not their body. I'm not saying that you must not love their body, that would be stupid. But you understand, body does not make marriage, character does. And in the beginning, of course, there was no flaw in character. This is the reason that in the beginning, that divorce was not only absent, it was unthinkable, because they were perfect people and divorce was just out of the question. It was perfect character, which was mostly marked by a God-centered life and an unselfish life. Again, the flaws that make for divorce are sin and selfishness. There can be no divorce if there is no sin. This is the point you come to, that divorce is an indication of character flaw and of sin in the character. And this is the clear position I hope you see we're coming to. The divorce is utterly out of the question when sin has been dealt with. And to consider divorce is a contradiction of the claim to be a Christian, to be saved from sin. The muddy waters appear, and I'll just jump forward now, the muddy waters appear when a person is married to someone who claims to be a Christian but whose conduct is totally unchristian. That's muddy water. But we're not talking about that for the moment. We're talking about the marriage of two people who are claiming to be Christians and who are Christians. When then comes a point of difficulty, you have to understand why. What is this? This is a contradiction. There's something not right. And remember that we're talking about his view of God's view of divorce, or his people. If you want Jesus Christ to talk about God's view on divorce for people who are not Christians, then, well, you can take what he said for Moses. All right, well, if your hearts are hard, if your condition of life is such that it's imperfect, and you've got sin, and you don't aspire to be right, and it isn't in your heart to go after righteousness. I'm not saying this is God's will, but this is what God commented as a temporary measure till he brought in the kingdom of God in Christ. For them he said, yes, you can get divorced. And so we have the truth that divorce is not a heinous sin. It was permitted by God for the world, for worldly people, in an imperfect world and covenant. And even when a marriage breaks down through incompatibility, it is very sad, but don't become a judgmental. Don't get on a high horse and certainly don't apply the church's standards to the world. You will crush people, make them feel as pariahs, as outcasts. And this is one of the sad things about the realm of divorce, is that people begin to feel outcast. And this is the difficulty that many have got into, because you see, a church like the Church of England has particular difficulties because it is the state church. The Queen is the head of that church. And according to the law of the Church of England, it is impossible to marry again once you're divorced in the Church of England. It is wrong. They practice it on local level, according to the permission of local priests in individual cases, and therefore it's quite common. But the law of the Church of England forbids divorce, which is why it's a great controversy over the possibility of Charles being head of state and divorced, which he would be if he became king. He would be the head of the Church of England, head of state, and it would have broken the law of the church of which he was head, which is why they're considering changing the law of the Church of England, not just for him, but obviously it has repercussions. We mentioned that in passing. That's the problem of the Church of England. It is not the problem of the church. That's the problem of a state religion. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a state religion. That's a Moses kind of condition. But the Church of England is caught in a trap of being both state religion and a secular state. You understand, it's a mixture. It's got into an awful trap because of it, and it contradicts itself. That's not our problem. We do have problems, by the way. But anyway, we'll go on. So here we're building up the position that divorce is wrong. And he says, well, why did Moses give this permission? He said, well, because of the hardness of your hearts, he allowed it. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, as divorce his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her who is put away doth commit adultery. Now, this verse is quoted in other Gospels without, at least on one occasion, without the clause, without, except for fornication. Now there's the clause, except for fornication. And this is, of course, the great controversy. Now, what you have is the statement of Christ. We're going to look for a moment at what he meant, and when I explain it to you, you must realise that what I'm explaining to you is a view. Sadly, in these things, you cannot say it is the view, because you always have somebody else who interprets it differently. And so you must choose. Myself, I tend to hold to the view I'm going to express. Obviously, I wouldn't express it to you. But I am not proposing that anyone should be dogmatic about it. I don't think it actually changes much in the end anyway. But I believe this is to be correct. And I'll explain it from a number of angles. The point about this is that Jesus used the word fornication, which is not the word for adultery. Now, that is difficult, because here we have the problem of the Greek. The word fornication, I think it's porneia, which is our modern word pornography. Porneia, in the Greek, is a word that can mean fornication, or does mean fornication, it's the word used for it, but it also can mean uncleanness in a more general sense. And it depends how technically you use that word. I am not a Greek scholar, therefore I cannot comment sufficiently. What I do notice is that he uses the word fornication, and he also uses another word, moikos, which is the word for adultery. Different word. Now, I take this to mean that he's talking about two different things, and if I take one to mean fornication and the other to mean adultery in this chapter, and I think they take it to be accurate in his translation. Some would dispute that. Some would say, no, this refers to fornia being a general word which would include everything. Now, the difference between fornication and adultery is that one is premarital. fornication is a premarital sin. Adultery is a break of marriage. The word in German is very illuminating in this, because the word in German for adultery is break marriage. Ehebruch is break marriage. That's what adultery is, a break marriage. Now, except for fornication. Now, this is where we go back to Matthew chapter 1 and notice what Joseph did in the case in point. Now, here, he was not married to Mary. He was espoused to Mary, which in the Jewish context, which of course Christ spoke in, he could not speak in any other, meant that as soon as you were engaged, I also hold to this even in our modern day, as soon as a person is engaged, they are married. Now, I don't mean to say by that that therefore they have to get a divorce to stop it. But what I mean in the modern context is that engagement is a very serious bond. It is not a casual trial period. Once a person gets engaged, they have given their word. Not a promise, their word. And they should not engage in that lightly. But in the Jewish context, it was binding and could only be broken by divorce. And of course, still in the marriage, in the engagement period, which was a marriage state, needed divorce, you still had the possibility, it was still wrong for a couple to come together and have sexual relations. That was fornication. It was wrong to have sexual relations before the marriage, which is entirely right. That is sin, and damnable sin at that. The Bible makes that very clear. It's a damnable sin and results in damnation, that's what I mean. So then we turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we have the fact that here's Mary and Joseph espoused. They were engaged, but they were, according to that law, married. The bond was real. It could only be broken by divorce. Now, it then comes to the point where Mary is pregnant. Joseph is puzzled because obviously it's not from him. He loves her. He is pure. He has kept himself pure. And he is now faced with a situation that there's a possibility that his wife has not kept him, his wife has not kept herself pure. At this point, and this point alone, he is allowed to divorce. And that is why you find the word divorce in this chapter, verse 19, was minded to divorce her privately. That's the word put away, is the word divorce. Alright, so, and here you have the point that the divorce was a further act of righteousness. Not that Joseph did not want the marriage. Obviously it's the engagement period, it's the beautiful time, they wanted to get married, they love each other, but he has found that there is a grounds not to actually go through and fulfill the marriage. To his great sadness, one must say. What you find in this context is a further degree of purity, not a lesser. Alright, now let's go back to our verse in Matthew 19. Whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Shall marry another commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her who is put away doth commit adultery. So he of the truth, he's expounding that marriage in his context is permanent and lifelong and unbreakable. Character, the point is, if there are difficulties in character, what you do is you go to God about the difficulties in character. Because the problem, the answer to the problem does not lie in divorce, it lies in God's dealing with that character. there's a selfish person in the home, a selfish husband or a selfish wife, then let her ask God to cleanse her heart from it. Or let him ask God to cleanse his heart from it. The solution of marriage problems in the New Testament is the cross. We have a different realm here. So no one coming to Christ can expect him to say, you get divorced. No one. He will say, I will deal with your character. Men will say, we'll deal with it legally. Christ says, I'll deal with you. Now you go into other realms of it and you find that one of the persons commits sin, like adultery, and there's problems. Now, of course, the solution to that is, of course, divorce. It isn't a solution to it. Divorce is not a solution to adultery. Hell is the reward for adultery. Hell. Not a legal problem. It's not a legal problem. It's a problem of everlasting life. A Christian marriage with adultery occurring is not a question for legal wrangling of what we're going to do. It is the problem of hell. And here you have this truth that if a couple, now this is astonishing, because Jesus is saying if you get divorced for incompatibility, you divorce and you get remarried, you're committing adultery, face it, that couple are going to go to hell. That is what he is saying. You can explain Jesus' words all you like, but the point is that adultery is a word. If I accuse someone of committing adultery, then I'm claiming, no questions until afterwards, please. There's loads of questions. Write your questions down. We'll have a question answer session afterwards, but not afterwards. The point is that adultery is a heinous sin. And he is saying that divorce is the point where you're causing this sin to be committed. So it is utterly wrong in the Christian context. And it is not a solution. You then have people who were divorced in the world and they became Christians and now they want to get married. There you've got another issue, a wholly different ball game, if you like, because now you've got the question, well, this has happened. You see, my own view on that is that you take each case individually. And the point is that what people do in the world, they can commit murder, they can be homosexual, they can be prostitutes, they can be all kinds of things. And I do not believe that divorce is the ultimate sin. No greater than being a prostitute or whatever. Of course it isn't. And therefore you look at the person, you see whether they have children, for example, you see how long they live with the person. You look at all kinds of things. And you counsel them. And if it seems in purity and love that this is a right thing to do, I believe that you can bless a marriage of a couple who were divorced in the world. I've never done it, and I'm not saying it's the rule, but I believe that there are so many sinful practices in the world that to pick a divorce out as being the worst one that forbids remarriage is, to me, it's turning the words of Jesus into a weapon against someone. For example, if you're a prostitute, you're okay. If you committed divorce, you're not. It's nonsense. Obviously being a prostitute is worse than having once got engaged, married, and then found that it didn't work out, for example, or that your husband left you. That to me is unfair and wrong. Now, having said all this, and I believe we've put the two cases, we've got the two extreme cases on this whole issue. We now have the response of the disciples who say in verse 10, if this be the case, it is not good or profitable to marry. We're in Matthew chapter 19. And so here we have this question now. of their response is, well, how can anybody get married? Of course, this is the point. Again, they were thinking of marriage in the basis of a sinful human heart, not on the basis of an inward cross. Because they must have looked around and said, well, so many marriages are in so many much difficulty, and there's a happy marriage is such a rare thing. It's not good to get married. That's what he's saying, you see. That's their response. Well, marriage can't be good. Now, Jesus doesn't really pick that up, because obviously I don't think what they said was valuable in the context of the New Testament. But he does take it up and say, this verse 11, all men cannot receive this saying except those to whom it is given. So it is given to some, and some can receive this saying. There are some eunuchs. Now let's take that word eunuch, and we know that it says they're eunuchs born, people who are not capable of getting married for physical reasons, it is referred to. There are some eunuchs who are made eunuchs of men, made that way by men. Others who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom, heaven's sake. And that refers not to a physical process, but to a vow of celibacy. I wouldn't take it to the point of saying a vow of celibacy, but it is an inward conviction and position that they're going to remain single for the kingdom of heaven's sake, for the ministry. And he says not everyone can receive that saying. It seems to indicate it's a hard thing to receive, but if anyone can receive it, they should. And thus we conclude our meditation on divorce and remarriage. I hope it's been helpful. We've just finished it, it's taken a long time, but no, we're not finishing. We're going to go on to this next one, which is the second section, which is, we're going to leave the children for a moment, except to say that the disciples were rather unloving. No time for children. Despite the fact of his teaching in chapter 8, and he said, you must receive them. They are the greatest in the kingdom. Anyway, they found it. This is one of the points, again, you realise again and again through the Gospels, that what is revealed is the greatness of Christ and the great need of the apostles. The apostles were abysmal. They were in terrible need. They didn't love anybody. It never seems that they loved. You never find signs that the apostles loved. You find signs of impatience and of lack of love and so on. You don't find signs of understanding in the apostles. And so it's built up this great need through the, you see the picture of the great need. When you come to the Acts of the Apostles, these men were a hopeless foundation for the New Testament church. But the Holy Spirit changed it. Regeneration completely transformed the picture. Right, now, behold, one came and said to him, good master. Now here's the rich young ruler, and we know that he was rich. We know that he was a ruler, probably equivalent to something like an MP, but not like our MPs, who are rather, we have the House of Commons, the commoners, and we have a sense of our Anglo-Saxon Parliament of being rather a rough house. But this would have been a ruler with some degree of respect. We don't have much of that in our day, but authority is being undermined on every hand. But here it is that here's the ruler. He was a ruler. He was rich. He was young. And he was religious. And so he had every grounds to expect that he would enter the kingdom of heaven. Because he was doing God a great favour. He was speaking out for God on behalf of, you know, whatever, wherever he served God, whether he was a mayor or whether whatever. He was a very good man. And he comes with this question, and the question seems to be inviting Jesus to pat him on the back. Despite that, there was a very genuine side to it. Now he says, "Good Master." Now, here we have him flattering Jesus. Jesus would not have it. Jesus said, "Good Master." I mean, he said, "Good Master, well, if you call me good, you do realize there's only one good." He's really saying, "You're not good. Only one is good." You see, if you esteem someone good, for example, if you said, "Oh, that man's sound, he's a sound preacher," what you're implying is that you're sound and that you have the ability to judge them. He's sound. It's a phrase I don't like. "Oh, he's very sound." That means that you're sound. It's flattery as the part to it, that what you're saying is that you're quite good. "Good Master." He's obviously got the position to say, "You're good." It implies some degree of superiority or bestowal of a title. "Good Master." Jesus takes it and says, "You call me good? There's none good. Not one. Except God. And if you call me good, you must call me God." So this side to it. If you want to, if you call me good, then you are saying I am God. And it's almost challenging him to, "What do you mean by that? Do you think I'm a good man? Or do you think I'm God?" Then he says, "But," he's all right, "we'll go on, but," we'll come back to flattery later on, because one of the most flattering things ever done to Jesus by a man was to be extravagantly kissed by Judas. We'll come back to that later on in the account. It's Matthew 26, but there are not many occasions, but that was one of them. It was treacherous. There's something treacherous about flattery. Encouragement is good, encourage people, but there's a treacherous quality. If somebody speaks rather extravagantly about you, watch it. There's treachery in it. I'm not saying that person is going to betray you. Watch its effect on you too. Jesus said, "But," he said that first, that was his first answer. "Only one good, it's God. You're not God, young man, and you're not good. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments." The man says, "Which?" Now you see Jesus here letting the man bring out his position. "Which commandments?" says the young man. Jesus said, "No murder." He jumps in to the commandments and doesn't quote them all. He doesn't say, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the first commandment. He doesn't say, "No graven image." Second commandment. He jumps in. What's the third commandment? Take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Doesn't quote that one. Doesn't quote the Sabbath day breaking. Well, does he quote it? No. Anyway, the point is he jumps in on these behaviour things. "Thou shalt do no murder. Do not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal." For a rich man, that's nice. Don't steal if you're rich. You don't need to. It's the poor who need to steal. "Thou shalt not bear false witness." And there's a side to this, you see. "Honour thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." The commandments he chose were all commandments that he could have kept because of his social standing. You understand? They were all commandments that a man who is going to be a popular ruler and a religious one is going to keep these. And so the young man answers, "Well, I've kept all of these since I was little. He implies that when he was younger, he didn't keep them. But since a certain time in his youth, he's resolved and he's kept his commandments. But he says, but I lack something. What lack I yet? Jesus said to him, this phrase, if you want to be perfect. Now, you could take it, well, that's if you want to enter life, you keep the commandments. And if you want to be perfect, you do what he says next. Which would be to mistake and misunderstand what Jesus meant. Because he is saying the same thing with a different phrase. If you want to enter into life, and if you want to be perfect, are the same thing. To want to be imperfect is of course wrong. Life must be perfect. If you want to enter into life, if you will be perfect. And here's the fact that Jesus senses in this young man that he really wants the truth. He isn't satisfied with just social religion, which he probably had. Because to that point, he could say, I've got it. But Jesus now is drawing him out to the point where he says, what lack I? I'm missing something. This is not satisfying. And Jesus then comes right down to the heart of the matter, and this is his word to this man. If you will be perfect, you could take the word perfect now and take it as with a heart that is whole, without an imbalance in it, without a heart that is off beam. If you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have. Give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. That's repentance. Come, follow me. And there is the point. The young man heard that saying and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And there's the truth. The man's heart was wrapped around what he owned, his money and his possessions. It was not wrapped around God. And unless he could break that bond, he would be damned. This is the awful truth behind these encounters with Jesus. And it makes you realise that to ask God a question is very wonderful. It will provoke an answer, but it's also incredibly dangerous. Because God will answer it according to truth. And once he's answered it, you are guilty. It's almost as if Christ was reluctant not to tell the man the truth, but he wanted to let the man, there was a barrier, and he was drawing him on step by step to realise that what the barrier was. You've got that, but you're not right. Your heart's not perfect with the Lord. Your heart's not right with God. You love money, don't you? You love it. Now leave it. And the man couldn't do it. And the word of Jesus damned this man. Rather than put it the other way, the man damned himself in the light of the word of Jesus. It's a sad thing that the truth is that in the end men will damn themselves. Because they will not accept God's offer. Doesn't mean to say the man was not never saved. He could have gone away, and it's one of the things you must understand about Jesus. He only was there for 3.5 years. The full story is not told. You have a moment in a man's life when God spoke to him. You don't know whether 10 years later or on his deathbed. You don't know. But at this point, this man walked away into darkness. And it provokes this further comment that A rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And it is easy to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Again, you've got these phrases, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, here almost in the same breath. Anyway, that's another subject. But the reaction of his disciples was, who can be saved? This is the case. Who can be saved? Not which rich man can be saved. He said, who can be saved? If your standards are like that, the door to heaven is like a needle, a needle's eye. Who can be saved? Not which rich man can be saved. Who can be saved? Jesus said, it's impossible, isn't it, to be saved. Nobody can be saved without the aid of God. But it's possible with God. And then you have the question of Peter, well, what are we going to get out of it? We've left all. We have followed you. What's our reward? And that answer is given in chapter 20.